the interesting thing about friendship and gems and all these different Sundays, right? I end up kind of having to bounce around the scripture to find something that fits somewhat in with who they are and what they've been studying. And friendship, Tanya said, has been studying the Holy Spirit. So this passage is a passage that I ended up selecting partly because I love the gospel and it talks about the Spirit, and you can't have the gospel without the Spirit. So listen. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Garrison Keillor has a way of just kind of drawing you into story, doesn't it? If you've ever listened to his radio broadcast, you get these little stories about Lake Wobegon and the things that go on in life. He tells the story at one point, a story that maybe some of us can identify with, of being that young child who's out on the baseball field and everybody's picking sides and picking teams. And you know that you're that kid who's going to be last. You're going to be the one that's not just last, but that people are like, if I have to take him, then you have to take him, right? I mean, some of us remember those days. Some of us, maybe we were the jock or the star, right? We were the people who were picking the teams. We were the ones who were saying those kinds of things. But for most of us, right, at least I remember being the last picked at different times. And the kind of the hurt and the angst that creates in a person, and just this internal desire that, If somebody would just pick me once, right? If they would do it, not because the teacher said, you got to start with the least kids and pick them first, but if it was because they said, I want him and I want her on my team right now, the skinny runt one with the horn-rimmed glasses and the ugly shoes, you get on my team. I want you. Right? Wouldn't that, just to have that happen once, for some people would be like the life shaping event that would completely alter the way they perceive themselves, wouldn't it? You remember those times? Oh, that we would be chosen once, first. But the glory of the gospel is that we were chosen once, first. Right? Listen to these words. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you. He chose you, right? You might be the last one that everybody else in the world looks at and is like, I don't want that one on my team. And God says, I want that one on my team. And I'm picking that one. I love the fact that the scripture talks about God's predestination, right? His choosing of us. Right, that long before any of us were even around, right, that God looked down through time and he was like, that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And he keeps going on, right? He keeps going on. He chose us. Not because of anything we'd done, not because we were so great or so special, but because he just chose us. He wanted us. It's an amazing, absolutely amazing story. That out of all the different things that God had created, he chose some. And that's the whole process of choosing, right? It implies that there's options out there. There's multiplicity of things that could have been selected, but that weren't selected. God chose you. Now, if you're reading an NIV, it says God chose you from the beginning. If you're reading the ESV, it says something different, right? The ESV actually translates it this way. It says, He chose you as the first fruits of those who are saved. Slightly different nuances of meaning, but both getting to the heart that something that's first, something that's important, something that's beneficial, right? If you're chosen from the beginning, it might take us all the way back to 2 Thessalonians, to Ephesians 1 verse 4, right? God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If he's talking about first fruits, he's taking us back to the sacrificial system where the sacrifice, when fruit or grain or something out of the field was offered, right? The beginning portion, the best of the first fruits was offered to God. But either way, it's this early fruit that's born, right? It's this beginning people, God saying, I chose you, whether you're the first fruit offering, implying that there's a whole lot more to come. But I'm taking this first fruit offering and I'm taking you and I'm setting you in Thessalonica so that you can be a testimony to that city and more people will come to you. Or whether it's from the beginning of creation, it doesn't matter. Both have a special place. Both have a special place in God's kingdom and in his team. He's saying, I chose you to be part of this work that I'm doing, part of this thing I'm about. Salvation is this past tense work that God did in choosing us. But it's also a present tense work that God is doing in us. Notice what he says next. God chose you to be saved, past tense, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, present tense. Like God chose you, but the only way you get that salvation applied to your life is if God continues his work through his Spirit and brings it to you and applies it to you, right? He begins this sanctifying process in you. It's how you receive God's election. The Spirit comes and he begins this work of conviction, teaching you about your sin, making you feel poor about the things that you've been doing that are opposed to his law. He convicts us of lying and stealing and theft and greed. The things that before the Spirit was present in your life, before the Spirit came into you, you didn't care about. In fact, you actually had an insatiable desire to do more of that kind of stuff, Scripture says. But once the Spirit comes, right, there's this kind of little conscience inside of us, maybe a way to say it. There's this guiltiness of like, wow, I just know I did something wrong. And we might not be able to stop it, but we, for the first time in our life, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, begin to sense that there's something wrong inside in the way I'm thinking or the way I'm acting or the way I'm treating people, the things I'm saying about other people. The Spirit begins that sanctifying work. And then the Spirit, as he convicts us, he starts teaching us about righteousness. What real righteousness is, that it's not this idea that my good can overpower my bad that's so much prevalent in our world, that, oh, I've done enough good that God will kind of ignore the bad. No, the sanctifying work of the Spirit not only convicts us of sin, but he says there's righteousness, and it's real righteousness. It's a righteousness that you can't stand, and you can't fabricate, and you can't create, and you can't live up to. And then he convicts us about judgment. Part of that sanctifying work is that, oh my gosh, if there's that kind of righteousness and I'm convicted of this kind of sin, then what kind of judgment will I face before a holy God? That's part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And he does it before we're Christians, and he continues doing it after we're Christians. He continues working that kind of thing out in our life, convicting us and teaching us righteousness and showing us judgment. You know why he does it? Because he wants to drive us back to Jesus. Because the whole process is supposed to get us to a point where we say, if that's going to happen, God, have mercy on my soul. I need a Savior who can stand in the gap for me and make God pleased with me, because I can't get there. And so we turn to Jesus, and we find that we have been chosen from time immemorial, and we have been put into the kingdom. And the Spirit does that sanctifying work to get us there, but the Spirit doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop and just say, okay, now that you're in Christ, all is good. He continues the work, like I said, of bringing us to conviction and judgment and righteousness. We call that obedience to Christ. Part of the work of the Spirit is to bring the sanctifying presence of God so that more and more our life becomes obedient to who Jesus is, how Jesus wants us to live. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, tells the story about buying a piece of property in New Hampshire. He says, I bought this farm, and my wife and I wandered this farm until we found the space where we wanted to put our house. And we looked at the site, and we're like, this is the perfect place. But as we looked at the site, we noticed that there were big boulders. And so we started moving boulders out of the way. And once the boulders were gone, we realized that there were some rocks that were kind of large. They weren't boulder size, but there were rocks that were kind of large. And so we started moving the rocks. And once we got all the rocks gone, we realized there were just an immense number of pebbles and small cobbles. And that those two needed to be moved out if we wanted to have a lawn that was going to be enjoyable to walk in. And so we began the process of carrying out the cobbles and the pebbles and getting it to a point that we could build a house and we could put a lawn in and it would be enjoyable. Right? That's the work of the Spirit in our life. As He takes out those big cobbles, too many of us think that, hey, the boulders are gone. I'm good. What about the rocks and the cobbles and the pebbles that are just really annoying? We come to think that we can live with them. But the Spirit is doing the sanctifying work of trying to move all of that stuff out of our life so that it's smooth, and it's lush, and it's green, and it's something fun to walk in. The Spirit wants us to be obedient to Christ. John Piper turned me on to something from Romans. Chapter 15, verses 16 and 18. I was reading, and Piper, in his way, masterfully draws this idea of the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedience to Christ. Listen to these two verses. Paul is talking about himself. He's to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Right? So the Gentiles are supposed to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 18 he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Do you see how he's tying sanctification and obedience? That the Gentiles are going to be an offering that's sanctified by the Spirit, and they're supposed to be obedient by word and deed. That sanctification process ties obedience and life to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's doing that, right? When Paul writes in Thessalonians that God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he's talking about the present work of God that brought you to salvation and the continuing work of the Spirit that makes you obedient to Jesus each day and every day. Thank God that the Spirit's at work in our life, because if it was up to me or if it was up to you, we wouldn't choose to be obedient. We choose to be obedient because the Spirit's there, working in us, transforming us, remaking us, and renewing us. The Spirit's also there to bring us to a belief in the truth. Not just to sanctify us, not just to make our life more holy, but so that we actually know the truth that sets us free, right? The truth of Christ, that He died as the sacrifice for sin, the truth that Christ was buried in the grave, that He was risen again from the dead, and that He is seated in heaven as the God, at God's right hand, as the Almighty ruler of all creation. That's truth. Any gospel that eliminates that kind of truth, that's not the gospel. It's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to believe that kind of truth. But the Spirit's also at work in the future. Right? Our salvation is not just a past event that God chose us. It's not just a present event of the sanctifying work that brings us to obedience right now, but it's also a future salvation. And we see that here too. He called you to this gospel that you might share our gospel. Sorry, Mine's not, the lips aren't working so well this morning. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that's future, that you might share, that you, that the future will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The future goal of salvation is nothing less than that you share in all that Jesus has, all that Jesus is. Can you imagine that? You fathom that. I mean, what does it even mean to share in the glory of Jesus Christ? This isn't a salvation that's to make you feel like, oh, I'm a good Christian. I'm a good citizen in life. I'm a little bit better than other people. This is a salvation that's meant to bring you and I to the place where we share in the glory of Jesus, His magnificence, His wonder, His amazingness. All that He is, His sinlessness, His perfection, His ability to please the Father in everything. Right? This is a salvation that says we're going to be transformed so completely, so amazingly, that not only will we not want to sin, but we won't even be able to sin ever again. That there'll be complete, complete union between us and Christ. I mean, glory is one of those theological words that's just so amazingly difficult to try and put into picture, try and put into an understanding of what we're even talking about. But we get maybe hints of what glory is when Moses goes into the tabernacle and he comes out, and what does he have to do? He has to put a veil over his face because his face shines so radiantly. We get pictures of glory when we go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember what happened to Jesus, right? His clothes shine like the sun. Light all around. And I'm not a fan of New Age art. I think New Age art is just weird most of the time. But there is something about some New Age art that tries to get at this picture. Have you ever seen those pictures of New Age art that have a person and there's like light radiating out right out of their chest? And it just kind of looks weird. That's a good picture of glory. That right from the inside of us, Christ is radiating out in such a way that we become lights to the world. We become participants in all that Jesus is when He is in His exalted, resurrected, ascended state. That all of that majesty that's shrouded in pictures that we can't even see in Revelation, they just paint these pictures of light, that we're going to participate in that. That's going to be part of us. That's God's intention for us. It's an absolutely amazing story of salvation. Maybe another way of talking about sharing in the glory of Christ is to go back to World War II. Signing of the armistice, peace treaty between the U.S. and Japan, September 1945. General Douglas MacArthur's on board the USS Missouri. And he's going to be the last one to sign the document. Everybody else has signed. The pen is handed to him, and he signs Douglas. Hands the pen to General Rainwright, who signs Mac, who hands the pen to General Percival, who signs Arthur. Three men sharing the name of Douglas MacArthur on that line. The last two men having been prisoners of war, not having been able to fight the vast majority of the war, but being invited to share in the glory of victory that day by writing on the line. Christ is inviting us to share in His glory. That is our future. That is what salvation that God wants us to have. That we're going to walk into that same glory that Jesus has, and we're going to be said, hey, come and sign on the line and enjoy all that's My kingdom. That's for us. And that story is not only for us, but it's for all who are weak and despised and rejected. All who turn and see that inside they've got nothing. And they need a Savior. I love how 1 Corinthians says it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has also chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. God is in the process of working out such a great salvation that any loser can be on the team. Good news for me. And I would guess it's good news for a number of you. Anybody can be on the team. And all he asks is that you come through Jesus. That you realize Jesus has done such a great thing for you. That you want to live life for him. You want to be thankful for the salvation that he's offering. That you want to hold on and stand firm in that gospel, not moved by any other's gospel, any other story. And that you'll hold firm to the things that have been passed on. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Father, and it's the work of the Son, all for your benefit and for mine. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do amazingly more than we can ask or imagine, because most of us would just be happy to be chosen, let alone to be sanctified, and certainly to be glorified is not even in our mind. But it's the hope you set out for us. It's the promise you make, and so we hold on to that, and we endure all sorts of pain, persecution, trial, tribulation, knowing that in Christ, something great awaits us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And all God's people said. Amen.